God is so awesome, isn't he? He's allowed us some nicer, more comfortable chairs to sit in. These are really awesome chairs that the Lord provided to us. Matter of fact, Robert Frejo, the head usher, has a control panel in the back, and there are buzzers in each of your seats. In case you get a little too comfortable, all he has to do is hit the buzzer to wake you up. So if you hear any amens or hallelujahs all of a sudden, it's not the spirit, it's the button in their chair. No, I want to encourage you just to recognize how our God is just so amazing, isn't he? He blessed us with a place to meet that's wonderful. It has air conditioning in it. So the fact that you're all like, it's too cold, Pastor. Bring a jacket, everyone. We're enjoying God's blessings. You know, one of my favorite verses about the new heavens and the new earth is that there will be no heat. Negative 450 degrees Fahrenheit or zero Kelvin, if you're looking for a scientific calculation, is the heavens are going to be zero Kelvin. That's going to be awesome. So all of you who like to keep warm, bring a jacket to heaven because it's going to be fantastic. But, you know, one of the things that God has done is he's always just continued to provide. And sometimes it's the littlest things that he does to remind us of how he loves us, isn't it? Like nice cushioned chairs. So just praise the Lord with me as we open up this time with some prayer. I just encourage you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and praise the Lord with me. Father, we thank you for your wondrous mercy and grace. Father, you had no requirement to save us. And we all forsook the law, and we all betrayed you. We all rejected you, and each and every one of us sinned. And in our sin, we fell short of your glory. And yet, Father, you did not do what was your right and the requirement of the righteous law, which was to put us to death. But you gave your only begotten Son for us, and you saved us from our sins. All those who call upon your name, Father, are saved. And yet, your mercy and grace didn't end there, but it ended when we get to heaven, Father. The wonderful thing about you is that your mercies are new every morning, and it's the small things that tell us how awesome you are, Father. That you would be mindful of us and our desires and our needs and even our ability to sit through the service. And so, Lord, we thank you for the chairs that you've provided and for the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that you give to us, for meeting our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I'd like you to open your Bibles to Acts chapters 18 and 19. And it's an amazing section of verses here, Acts chapters 18 and 19. If you remember, Paul had been in Thessalonica, and then he had gone to Berea, and then he had gone to Athens. In chapter 17. And so he had been teaching, and a lot of the Jews just kept one after another, kept rejecting the Lord and stirring up trouble for Paul. And you begin to wonder, how many times is this guy going to go into a city and preach the gospel to the Jews and then get run out of the city? How long is he going to keep at this before he finally gives up? And it wasn't that Paul was doing the wrong thing. It wasn't that Paul was not following God's call. Obviously, God told him to go out into the mission field and share the gospel. But obviously, his tactics weren't working. And I love what God does. Starting in chapter 18 and 19, we see God changing Paul's tactics. Now, I want to be clear about something. Paul didn't change his tactics. God changed Paul's tactics. And that is an important difference. There are a lot of people out there today who abhor, they hate, they have set themselves against tradition because it is tradition. They don't hate it because it's wrong or ineffective. They hate it because it's tradition. And so you have a lot of churches out there trying to do anything new and fresh, and it has to be different. It cannot be the same. If it's the same, obviously you're doing something wrong. And so they want a new version of the Bible, and they want a new version of church, and a new version of worship, and a new version of your relationship, and a new version of compassion, and a new version of grace, and they want a new version of everything. And they oppose tradition because of tradition. And I disagree with that idea. There are a lot of hymns out there I just really love. One of my favorite hymns out there is "How Great Thou Art." It's an amazing song. And today's music cannot compare, in my opinion, to that song. It doesn't really make the leap. Does that mean I don't like new songs? Of course not. Now, do we sing "How Great Thou Art" every service? No. Why? Because we don't follow tradition for tradition's sake either, do we? The key to knowing what to do is you follow the prompting and the moving of the Lord. There are certain things that should be unchanging. The Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to understand that we are to be unwavering in our understanding of God, in doctrine, in worship, in hospitality, in our focus, focusing on the gifts, reading God's word, making him the center of all that we do, making evangelism the number one priority of our church, going to the mission field. These things should be unchanging, unwavering. It doesn't matter how many generations into the future we go, we should still be focusing on these things. But we should not be denying ourselves the use of YouTube or Facebook or computer-aided equipment or speakers in the service or new types of instruments. We shouldn't be shunning different types of music. We should not be shunning different things because God can do a new work. So be careful that you don't fall on the wrong side of what God is doing. Do not kick against tradition because you don't want to be traditional, and yet do not oppose the new work that God wants to do in you. Do not oppose a new generation who God wants to reach. Do not oppose new worship and new worship styles that might encourage others to pour their heart out to God. We don't oppose things just because they're new either. But be open to the move of the Holy Spirit in your heart that he would show you what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. So here's Paul following the traditions of the apostles, following what he had done forever, what everyone had always done, which is you go into a synagogue and you share the gospel. And Paul is following that. He is following instructions as best he can. And I got to tell you, there is something to be said about doing this. I don't know what it is about certain people always have to reinvent everything on their own. They've got to do it on their own. They've got to figure it out for themselves. They don't want to read a book or the instruction manual or be taught. They just want to do it on their own. Now, there is a time and a place for someone who can do things impromptu. They can just get out there and they can do things for the first time and get them done. And it's a wonderful knack to have. But if you're a musician, any of you play an instrument? Raise your hands. Don't be ashamed. If you even kind of play an instrument. Now, when you're playing an instrument, one of the things that I learned how to do when I first started playing an instrument was play along with the music, right? Which is why some of these old guys who play guitar, or play bass, they play the drums, they know a lot of oldie riffs, right? They know how to play the lead part to this song and that song, and they have it memorized because how did they learn how to play the guitar? They played along with the music until they learned the part perfectly, but that taught them how to move their fingers and how to listen to the music, and now they can make things up as they go along. But have you ever met somebody who doesn't know anything and they just want to make it up as they go along? They're the worst person to play with. Because they confuse you, and they're off beat, and they're off tune, and they're out of the key, and it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. You got to start by following in someone's footsteps. This is why I tell missionaries, one of the greatest things that you can do as a Christian is read the biographies. Do you realize that the Bible is just a large series of biographies? It's a biography is a book written about the life of someone else. So how many of you want more faith? Anybody want more faith? Well, on top of praying, ask and you shall receive, why don't you go back and read all the biographies in Hebrews chapter 11? We're given a list of people that you should be reading about who had faith, right? It talks about Abraham, and it talks about Moses, and it talks about David, and it talks about all these people. So if you want faith and you want to be someone who is faithful and has great faith, go read about these people of faith. Go read their biography. If you're a missionary, you should be reading about David Livingston, Corrie Ten Boom. You should be reading about all of these great missionaries, Hudson Taylor and others who went out into the mission field and did great things. It's a great inspiration. It helps us to know what did they go through, and hey, maybe I should be doing that as well. Don't just do your own thing every time. But build. You see, the reason that humanity is great is that it doesn't take you a lifetime to learn what Isaac Newton learned in a lifetime. Isaac Newton came up with a lot of good rules and laws. Well, back when Christians ran science, we came up with laws. Now that pagans run science, we have theories. Okay? But Isaac Newton, he talked about the laws of physics, right? And the law of gravity. And he talked about all of these things. Now, if you go and you study the law of gravity and Newtonian gravity and Galilean gravity, and there are different features in Newtonian and Galilean gravity, and then you bring in Einstein's theory of relativity in that. And it's really awesome. If you like vector calculus, this is a good thing for you to get into. It's really interesting. But one of the interesting things that you find is that, guess what? Isaac Newton based a lot of his work on Galileo, and then Einstein based a lot of his work on Newton, and all of these new guys are basing their work on, guess what? The ones who came before them. You see, you can learn what it took them a lifetime to understand in days or hours nowadays. And with that information, you are now empowered to build upon that same foundation, okay? And to grow in knowledge and understanding. That's the beauty of learning and discipleship. But there comes a problem when you want to throw away everything that came before you. When they deny their past and what they've learned, people go backwards in time. People go backwards in time, right? We see that Europe was connected by the Roman government for centuries. And then the barbarians came in, they destroyed the Roman form of government. And what happened to Europe? The Dark Ages. They're called the Dark Ages for a reason. When we're careless to look and learn from what God has revealed to us in the past, we cannot build up and move forward. We only tear down and fall backwards. And I want to challenge you to keep that perspective as you learn and as you grow. Don't allow the enemy to steal what God has already given you. So here's Paul. He's not doing the wrong thing. He was going to the synagogues, and that wasn't a bad thing to do, but God wants him to change his tactics a little bit as he's going into Gentile territory. And now Paul is going to be prompted by the Holy Spirit to do things differently. And so there's going to be three things that we're going to see that he starts doing differently. Now notice the first thing. In chapter 18, it says, after these things, after he was at Athens, and after he was at Berea, and after he was at Thessalonica, and after he had been in Philippi and all these other places. So now, he departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. And if you look in your Bibles, in the back of your Bible, you'll probably have a map that shows Paul's second and third and whatnot journeys. And you'll see Corinth is right there at the bottom of Greece. So Athens and Corinth is in Greece, it's just at the very bottom of Greece, and so he doesn't go very far away. But he gets to Corinth, and he stays there for a while. It says here that as he's there in Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, and born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So remember, the Romans were having problems with the Jews. The Jews kept creating uprisings and problems, and this whole Jesus thing, and the Jews rioting in every city against Paul and Peter and all the Christians were causing problems, and the Romans were getting sick and tired of it. So Claudius is like, you know what? Get out of Italy. I'm done with you guys. Get out of here. Well, that meant good people had to go out with the bad. And so what you see is that Aquila and Priscilla had left their home in Italy, and now they've made their way all the way down. And if you look at your map again, you'll see that while they were in Italy, they had to sail across the Adriatic Sea, and they landed in Corinth. So they're across the body of water. They're a little bit farther away, and they're over there in Greece, just south of Macedonia. And as they're there, Paul at this time, remember, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, there was only one church that he started that was financially supporting him, and that was the church of Philippi. And so Paul, he doesn't have a lot of money, and he is what we call bivocational. That means that Paul had two jobs. His first job was the gospel. His first job was he was a full-time missionary. His second part-time job was what? He made tents. So Paul was a tent maker, and it says, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by the occupation, they were tent makers. So Paul had taken up tent making. Now, it's quite interesting. Paul, before this, was not a tent maker. When Paul started in the ministry, he was full-time in government and politics. And his entire job was persecuting the church, if you remember, starting with Stephen and working throughout the entire nation of Israel. He would put Christians in prison and he would go to place to place. So Paul, he made his living in politics and in government. But now that Paul is serving the Lord, it doesn't pay very well. Because he's investing all of his time and efforts into what? Into the gospel. So on the side, how does he eat? He makes tents. This is not something he started with. This was a vocation he probably learned after the fact. Because if you remember, Paul was taught by Gamaliel, the Bible says. Gamaliel was the number one Jewish rabbi in Israel. It was a lot like if you're going to Harvard or Yale or Cambridge or Oxford or something like that. You don't go to those schools part-time. You dedicate your entire life to become a Harvard-educated doctor or whatever it is that they teach at Yale or Oxford or Cambridge or whatever. You go to those schools, Ivy League schools, full-time. You get a job. You get a PhD or a master's in whatever you're going to do, and you move forward. Paul didn't study under Gamaliel halfway. Anybody who was under Gamaliel was fully supported by their parents and the nation. This guy, he didn't have a job before he entered the ministry. So he had to learn a job while in the ministry. Now, is this what the Lord always wants for the church? No, not really. It's kind of difficult to have a job and work in the ministry full time. It's really difficult. One of my favorite comics, a comic strip I read years ago, had a picture of the pastor praying in his office and two little old ladies with beehives on their head knocking on the door. Pastor, we know you're in there. What are you doing? And it shows a picture of the pastor in his office praying for them. And they can't understand why he won't open the door and talk to them right that second. And I always enjoyed that comic because it really goes to show there's not a lot of people who understand what the ministry entails and how much time it takes and effort and everything else. And so it's really difficult. When our missionaries go out, we seem to think, yeah, they're just out there doing their own. No, it takes a lot of prayer, a lot of studying, a lot of time. Just even to live sometimes takes a lot of time. And we fail to recognize that. So sometimes to be bivocational, there's nothing wrong with it. I am bivocational. But it does take time away from what? From ministry. It does take time away from people. You can't do as much. And so Paul, he goes on in other places and says, yeah, that's not the best way. Didn't we have the right to be supported? Yes, but instead of doing that, we did other things. And Paul was very specific about that he invested what he had in a different way. Instead of just into himself, he invested it into the ministry, which was key. So here's Paul. He's working hard. He's not a lazy man. He's not got the wrong focus necessarily, but his tactics are not bearing fruit. And we see here that he's there, and he hooks up with these two people called Aquila and Priscilla, and they start hanging out. And they, remember, back in the day, they had guilds, okay? So basically, if you were a tent maker, you hung out with all of the tent makers, and it was kind of like a union. And you would set your prices so that each one would know what to charge people and everything else. And you would be able to help each other out. And if you needed some type of sewing thread or something and you didn't have any more, you could go talk to one of the other tent makers. And they would hang out together, and it would keep them, it would give them great strength. And so here he was, and he's hanging out with them. And as he's hanging out with them, he's sharing the gospel with them, obviously. And he's sharing Jesus with them. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So Paul can only go out when? On the Sabbath. It's the only time he has to reason among them. He doesn't have much time for the rest of the week, because what is he doing the rest of the week? He's making tents to live in that expensive city so he can share the gospel. I've been told by a number of family members and friends, why don't you just leave California? It is so much cheaper and insert anywhere on the planet but California. Okay? It is so much. Now, we may not be cheaper than Seattle anymore. Okay, I hear that they're just taxing everyone to death up there. And we may not be cheaper than New York, but who'd want to live there anyway? But you know, I joke, but at the same time, I want you to think about that. No matter where you go in the world, everywhere's cheaper than here. We have some of the highest cost of living in the world, which is ridiculous. And everything is so far away, you have to drive an hour to go anywhere. In Rhode Island, if you drive over the bridge that separates the north from the south, they take an overnight bag because that's far. It's 15 minutes. But oh, they think it's far. Here, you go to work, if you're not driving 3 hours to get to work, you live close to work. And I have people who tell me all the time, why do you stay in California? I didn't choose California. I was living in Nicaragua, way cheaper than California. And the Lord called me to be here. And so if he called me to be here, people tell me, well, you could stop working if you didn't live in California. And I'm sure Paul could have stopped working if he went back to Philippi, or if he was over in Galatia, or if he was in Antioch, that big church that sent him out, that where he was getting paid to be on staff. He could have made it easier for himself. But he didn't. Why? Because God called him to be there. And even if it was expensive and even if it was hard, God called him to share there. So that's where he stayed. And he dealt with the difficulties. But remember what he did. He put God first. God was first. He was first in his priorities. He was first in his focus. He went where God told him to go. He did what God told him to do. And he worked to pay the bills, but God was his focus. And so here, it says that every Saturday, every Sabbath, he's out there and he's persuading both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy finally came from Macedonia, so he had left them behind to strengthen the work there. When they come, Paul is there. And remember, Paul is basically by himself. And he's got Aquila and Priscilla, but they're babies in Jesus, okay? They just barely received Jesus. So they're not going to be very much help in preaching the gospel or ministering to people right at the beginning. Why? Because they're just babies. And it seems like Paul was being very tame with his words. We know that because God told him to be bold. What does that mean? He wasn't being bold. He was being very tame, very subtle. He wasn't making a lot of waves. He wasn't hurting a lot of feelings. He wasn't challenging people very much. That doesn't mean he wasn't sharing the gospel. It just means he was being very tame, domesticated. And so when Silas and Timothy had come, Paul was, and I love this, you should underline this, you should, remember we said, don't change things for change's sake. Who was it that changed Paul's tactics? Notice what it says here, but when they came, the Holy Spirit compelled Paul. And Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So apparently, up until this point, that the fact that Jesus is the Christ was not the focus of Paul's message. We can say that maybe Paul was building the foundation. Maybe he was talking about the coming Messiah. Maybe he was getting into politics. Maybe he was getting into, because remember, just at that time, all the Jews had been kicked out of Rome, so politics would have been a big deal. And there are lots of times that lots of pastors, they get up and their words are subdued by the things going on around them instead of the things being spoken in God's word. And it is real easy to become a political pastor. Now, that doesn't mean pastors can't talk about politics. I occasionally mention politics, but I don't want to become a political pastor. I don't want to be known about the guy, oh yeah, that's a pastor who talks about politics every service. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the pastor who only knows eschatology, who only knows prophecy, and the only book I ever teach is Revelation. Don't get me wrong. Israel's great, and I'm glad they're rebuilding the embassy, but there's other stuff in the Bible. And don't get me wrong, there's lots of wonderful foundational things that we can talk about, but there is one key. There's one thing that binds us all together. Paul said, I want you to all have this mind, and that is the mind of politics. No. He doesn't want you to be a Democrat or Republican or Libertarian. Okay? He doesn't want you to be a millennial or a baby boomer. What does he want you to be? I want you to have this mind, the mind of Christ. But for whatever reason, maybe Paul was getting a little frustrated that his, everything he did turned into mush, right? They're kicking him out of towns. They're opposing him at every synagogue. He's having to fight tooth and nail to accomplish whatever he's doing. Maybe it's because as Paul is going through life, what we see is that he wanted a break. I don't know. But he wasn't being bold with the gospel. He was beating around the bush. And, beloved, we have to stop beating around the bush with our family members and our friends. A lot of times we don't want to lose our jobs or our family or our friends and our relationships. And we want to make our lives a little bit easier. And we want to make things simpler for ourselves so we don't boldly share the gospel. That doesn't mean we lie. That doesn't mean that we're not living correctly, we're not living in Christ, but we don't boldly share Jesus and the cross. Because it's just simpler to put that on the back burner and then be that Sunday Christian. Yeah, on Sunday I'll share Jesus, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I don't want to be that guy. And instead of having to deal with the people at your work and to deal with your boss and to deal with your parents or to deal with your children, or instead of having to deal with your neighbors and have to go through all this stuff and deal with the persecution and the ridicule and people putting you down and losing your friends and maybe losing your job, getting a hit on your career, instead of having to deal with all of the headache that comes from sharing the gospel, it's just easier sometimes to keep your mouth closed. And that's what lots of people do. They keep their mouths closed. Now, I'm going to let you in a little secret. It is easier not to share the gospel. It's easy, isn't it, to keep your mouth closed? Inaction is very easy. It's very simple. To sit down, to fold your hands, and not be counted. But like the lamb who's led without a word to the slaughter, so are we if we don't open our mouths and proclaim the name of Jesus. Now, Paul, for whatever reason, whatever was going on, the Holy Spirit used Silas and Timothy, and Paul was compelled by the Spirit. And what was his first reaction to this compulsion by the Spirit? He testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul might have been following the ministry of John. He might have been following the ministry of, other things going on, but he was not sealing the deal. He was not sharing the full gospel for whatever reason, at least not publicly. And the Holy Spirit had to move in his heart. You need to be bold. So the first tactic that God changes in Paul's life, and I want you to write this on the first line of your outline, is that he started sharing in boldness. Folks, I got to tell you, be bold about the gospel, because here's the deal. Those friends you don't want to lose are a dime a dozen. Get new ones. Get better ones. Stop freaking out about losing your friends or your career. You know what? Careers are a dime a dozen. You're going to change your job at least 5 to 10 times in your lifetime. Did you know that? You're going to change careers about 5 times. Doesn't matter. You know, I was never a chaplain before I became a pastor. I became a pastor and the Lord made it so I had to get a job. And so I was offered this position as a chaplain. Okay, I'm not a chaplain, but I'll do it. And then I got into sales and I got into IT stuff. And I've been doing a lot of stuff working for a hospice company. And it's really been amazing how the Lord has just given me wisdom each step of the way. He's allowed me to have this job. He's provided for me. I didn't intend ever to be a chaplain. God just said, I'm going to pay your way in life so that you can afford to live in California by you being a chaplain, and then you can be a full-time pastor as well. And God has just been awesome. And there are some people out there who never want to make that jump because it will hurt their career. But God can give you another career. God can give you something else. God can do something else in your life if you'll just give him the chance. But here's the thing. Most of us never give God that chance to do anything with us because we're too busy being timid and sitting on the sidelines and never opening up our mouths in boldness. You're going to get fired. Your friends are going to hate you. Your family's going to ridicule you. You're going to be by yourself. It's going to be hard. I'm not going to sugarcoat this. Being bold for Christ, it's hard stuff. Okay? Being faithful for Christ is hard stuff. It requires that you make sacrifices. It requires that you miss out on things. It requires that you give everything and more. That's true. But what God does in you and with you and through you because of those sacrifices is amazing. And they completely cast a shadow over anything you had to give up. The Bible says, if anyone gives up father, mother, sister, brother, son or daughter, wife or anything else in my name, they shall by no means lose their reward. The money that you give up, the time that you give up, the talent that you give up, the friendships that you give up are nothing compared to what you're going to gain in Christ. It was interesting. I was on Facebook the other day and apparently my brother befriended one of my old friends from high school. And so I started reading his Facebook feed, and I thought, oh my good Lord, thank you. Thank you that I don't know that guy anymore. Thank you that I'm not like that guy anymore, and I don't have to deal with that guy anymore. Some of the things that we think are so precious right now really mean nothing. They mean nothing in the long-term scheme of things. So be careful. Be careful how fast you grip onto stuff. So in verses 1 through 4, Paul was sticking to what was comfortable. Paul made himself comfortable. He hung out with people who were in his same trade, in his same guild. He didn't preach the gospel boldly. He was just comfortable. He shared as far as he could go without ruffling any feathers. And he would reason with them, not argue. He was just reasonable. And he did what was comfortable. But doing what is comfortable isn't going to get it done. And so we see that the Holy Spirit compels him in verse 5 and 6 to change it up. Folks, be open to the move of the Holy Spirit, even when it seems like it's crazy. And then we see in verse 7 through 10, he gets a new vision from the Lord. I love this. It says here, and he departed from there, and he entered into the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So that's a pretty awesome place. You know, you got a friend who lives next door. Pretty easy. So he's going there. He's there. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord, now notice what happened. God told him to shake it up a little bit. And what's the immediate result? People start getting saved. And it's amazing because Now Paul is opening his mouth. He's being bold. And God gives him this new vision here, starting right there in verse 9. The Lord speaks to Paul in the night vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now just pause for a minute. God spoke to him after the Holy Spirit compelled him. Many of you are still waiting for God's answer on a question that you have in your life. Or many of you want God to give you a new vision. Many of you want God to speak to you. But God spoke to him once he obeyed the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. You know when you feel in your heart, you know you're supposed to do something, but you just blow it off and you don't do it anyway? You know the feeling. When the Spirit tells you to do something and you just blow them off. But then, in the next breath, God, speak to me. Give me vision. Show me great things. Give me great power. God, that pesky Holy Spirit, will you just get out of my way? God, speak to me. We ask God for vision. We ask God for wisdom. We want him to speak to us. We want him to guide us, and we want him to use us. But we don't submit to the Holy Spirit. And what does the Lord do? He says, look, I've given you a helper. If you follow him, then I'll speak to you. But if you're not going to listen to him, what do I have to say to you? And I want to challenge you to be open to what the Lord wants you to do and what he wants to say and how he's going to say it. Be open to God's move in your life. And when he tells you to do something simple, follow through. The Bible says if you are faithful in the little things, then God will make you faithful in great things, much. But you know that there's something in your heart, in your life, that you're not doing. That God's told you to do. Maybe it's sharing with somebody. Maybe it's just finalizing the gospel. You've given the foundation. Oh, I'm a good person. I like to help out. I'm a volunteer somewhere. But you don't seal the deal. You need Jesus, man. You don't take it to where it needs to be. And yet, God says, hey, if you will be bold for me, I will be bold in you. And I will give you great vision. And I will speak to you directly as God does to Paul. So be open to that. Now notice what happens. He says, don't be afraid, but speak up. So obviously his problem was he was timid. He wasn't being bold. We already went over that. And this new vision from the Lord is, be more bold. I'm going to protect you. And I love what happens next. This is really awesome. So he continued there a whole year and 6 months. That's 18 months teaching the word of God among them. That's a long time. 18 months he was there. Preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought them into the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, remember, Paul was going to give a defense. It says here, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, There would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, well then look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now wait a minute. Just a little bit ago we saw that the ruler of the synagogue was who? Some other guy. What happened to him? I'll tell you what happened to him. He received Christ. And what happens when you receive Jesus? You lose your career as the leader of the synagogue. You lose your friends. You lose your family. You might lose your business. That guy gave up everything. Now there's a new guy heading up the synagogue after 18 months. They have this other guy. He's leading it. They bring Paul before the ruler of the area. And the ruler says, isn't this a religious matter? That'd be like two people in this church saying, well, he's not being spiritual enough to the Supreme Court. They're going to say, get out of here. We can't judge your spiritual matters. We're not spiritual. We're not a part of your church. We don't know anything about what you guys believe. Get out of here. And so this guy gets so upset that the Jews did this, that they're wasting his time. And it says that they take Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So notice what happens. The guy who brought the charges against Paul, who wanted to offend Paul, who wanted to get Paul killed, was beaten before everybody. The Greeks just beat him up. Paul gets off scot-free. He leaves. It says here, so Paul still remained a good while. And no one dared mess with the Christians. Now, God doesn't always do that. But God made Paul a promise. You be bold, and I will fight the fight for you. You do what I tell you to do, and I'll take care of the rest. God doesn't tell us all that. Sometimes people get hurt. Sometimes Christians become martyrs for their faith. Sometimes people have to sacrifice. Sometimes you pull the Job card. Sometimes God says, okay, here's another Job in the making, and he wants your life to be like Job's. Other times, he wants your life to be like John the Baptist. Successful ministry until it's not. Sometimes it's a roller coaster, like Paul. Success? No success. Success?
Failure.
Success? No success. Success? Death. But whatever God is doing in your life, here's another hymn for you. It is well with my soul. Another beautiful song. Whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. Whatever God decides to do with you. But here, he sent a clear message to the Jews. Leave my people alone. So Paul stayed there a good while. And we see that this bold action that Paul is taking is now resulting in what? The growth of the church. And it's an amazing time. So as he goes on in verse 18, and this goes in chapter 18, verse 18 through chapter 19, verse 20. Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren, and he sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Now, let's just pause for just a moment here and understand what's going on. Paul set up a church. He trained up leaders and elders and other people. He gets it all set up and ready to go. And then what happens? He says, it's time for me to go. God wants me to go somewhere else. Hey, that's fine. That's great. Now what? Well, now as he's leaving, Aquila and Priscilla say, we're going with you. We want to go where you go. And I love this about that because, you see, there's something to be said when you come into Christ. A lot of people, they'll go to church. A lot of people might serve in ministry. But there's something else that you need to do. And that is you need to disciple new believers. Write that on that second line. It's not enough for you to go to church, read your Bible, and pray. We need to teach new believers about who they are in Christ. I've been noticing that our country has an identity problem. Have you noticed this? We're having an identity crisis in the United States. People don't know if they're men or women. They don't know if they're boys or girls. They don't know if they're mothers or not. They have completely become confused on gender roles. They have completely become confused on what it means to be a man or a woman. They want to say in one hand that women are no different than men. They are exactly the same as men. And at the same time, they say it's not fair that you pay them differently. I thought they're the same. And it becomes this very big problem. People don't know what genders are. They don't know what their sexuality is. They're becoming confused on their sexual identity. Even further, they're becoming confused on what is food and what's not food. They're eating things like Tide Pods and doing a lot of ridiculous things. They're addicted to drugs and alcohol. They don't know what work is. They don't know what their careers are. They think that they're identified by their jobs, by their gender, by their social groups, not by the fact that they are children of God or not. The world has an identity crisis. It really does. But I want to encourage you to think about the church. There are many in the church who have an identity crisis. They don't know who they are in Jesus. Why? Because as a church, we need to do a better job. Not just us, but every church in the world needs to do a better job of discipling new believers. When someone comes to Christ, we need to teach them who they are in Christ. What is expected of them? What does the word say about them and salvation and grace? And what does it say about hard work and faithfulness? And what does it say about sacrifice? And what does it say about sharing? And what is the basis of the gospel? And we need to take these ideas, these foundational principles of the faith, and we need to instruct new believers in them. And if you don't know what they are to share them with others, then let's go back and study them. And if you notice, we teach these things at church. We talk about the gifts of the Spirit. We talk about how to evangelize. We talk about how to study God's word. We talk about what it means to pray and what it means to go out and share and who you are in Christ. And we go through these things systematically on purpose, that you would be equipped to rightly divide God's word to others, that you would be able to share God's word with others, and that others would grow because of you. And I want to challenge you to have that focus, that desire. You see, Paul goes on, but Aquila and Priscilla, they stay with him. They want to learn more. They want to grow. And so they stick to it. They don't wait. They don't wander off. They stick around. And that's the key thing about discipleship, is that you have to stick around. You have to go through it. You have to stick in the teachings. You have to study, and you have to listen. And you have to read, and you have, and not, it's not just being fed all the time, but it's about reading books and having a desire, a hunger and thirst, as the Bible calls it, for righteousness. And as you have that, as you grow in Christ, and as we help others to grow, as we teach others, then what happens? Well, then we have the victory. But here in verses 18 of chapter 18, verse 18, all the way to chapter 19, verse 20, we see Paul, he's there, he goes, he's there for a little while, and then he took leave, and he goes down to Centria, and he had his hair cut off because he took a vow, and then he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he left Aquila and Priscilla with the believers, but he went back to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. And when they had asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent. But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. So God had given him a vision. Go to Jerusalem. And now he wants to make it there on time. And so it says here, but I will return again to you, God willing. And so he sailed from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea, and he had gone down and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. So he's going there, and he's doing discipleship. He's strengthening the disciples. He's teaching them. And he's building them up in the word. Now, it's really interesting. Here, the next person we meet is Apollos. And this is a guy who did not get full training. He was a guy who was not discipled by the Christians. He was discipled by John. And he only has half the story. And so Apollos, a certain new Jew named Apollos, he was born at Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, so he was a very good talker. He had the gift of gab, as it's called. He could speak to people. He could do what it took to talk to people and reason with people. He was a good talker. He was someone who had the gift of speech. And so it says here that he was an eloquent man, and he was mighty in the scriptures, and he comes to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he had heard about John, and he had been discipled up to the baptism of John. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was John's whole thing. But that's all this guy knew. So what does he do? He goes around with all he knows. And I love this about Apollos. He didn't know much, but what he knew, he shared. And he shared it with everybody. So he's going around, basically, he is a one-man revival. He comes into town and he tells people, y'all need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, when is it coming, Apollos? Oh, I don't know. But you need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people would repent, and people would come, and they would ask for forgiveness, and they would get baptized. Not into Christ. Remember, John would baptize people back into Judaism. And as the nation is in turmoil, as the emperor has kicked the Jews out of Italy, and as the Romans are attacking all of the Jews were ripe to be harvested. So Apollos is going around sharing the gospel, doing a great job. And then it says here, This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So what he knew, he taught accurately. And then it says, so when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Wait a minute, I thought he did teach accurately. What they're saying is they talked to him about Jesus. Now, notice what happened. You had Paul share with Aquila and Priscilla. They spent a lot of time with them. They go to Ephesus. Paul leaves them in Ephesus. He takes off to go do some more work. Here comes Apollos. And now Aquila and Priscilla are training him. How amazing is that? One of the greatest feelings in Christ is when you have spiritual children. When you have kids in Christ. When you share the gospel and you raise them up in Christ. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla are doing. They're taking the time, sharing the gospel. And so here, notice what happens. Verse 27, so when he desired to cross into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So now he's the discipler. So Aquila and Paul disciples, he trains up Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla train up Apollos, and now Apollos goes to Achaia, and he's training up other people. Do you see the multiplication happening here? You see, if you will just take quality time with 10 people in your lifetime and raise up 10 godly people, and those 10 godly people raise up 10 more godly people each, that's already 100. And if those 100 people raise up only 10 each, that's already 1,000. And if those 1,000 raise up only 10 each, that's already 10,000 people who are solid Christians brought up in discipleship under Jesus. Crusades are awesome, don't get me wrong, but they don't work if we don't disciple the people afterwards. I encourage you to sign up for the Harvest Crusade. Go with us. It's an amazing time. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I take time off of work and I go. And I don't care if I have sick days left. I will not get paid if that's what it takes, because it's an amazing thing to go down to the Harvest Crusade. 3 days in a row, it's awesome. But you know what the most important part is? The after ministry of reaching out to those people who received Christ, calling them up on the phone, having coffee with them, sharing Christ more accurately with them, that they would come to a solid place in their life and become disciple makers themselves. Folks, that's what we need to do. We need to be the Aquilas and the Priscillas. We need to be the Apolloses. We need to be the guys raising up others. And I encourage you, Aquila and Priscilla were not that great. They weren't that old in the ministry, but they were open to God using them. Because it's not about you, it's about what you let the Lord do. And so he goes there, and I love what it says about this. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus again. And he, finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, oh, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So apparently, discipleship was going okay, but not perfect. Because you left people there, but they're not talking about the Holy Spirit. There's things that they left out. They need to be, so there's still a need for the pastor, and there's still a need for the missionary. Even though we're all doing our job discipling, there needs to be someone there filling in the gaps and helping smooth things out. And so we see here that Paul is there, and he's baptizing people, and he's doing this great work here all the way to verse 10. And he stays there for 2 years. So all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, and it talks about all this stuff. And so the people are coming to him, and weird things are happening with handkerchiefs and things that he's touched. And so people are starting to notice how awesome Paul is, at least how awesome the Lord is through Paul. And the seven sons of Siva, in verse 14, a Jewish chief priest who did so, and the evil spirit, they said, we exorcise you by the name of Paul, of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon says, well, Paul I know, and Jesus I certainly know, but who are you again? Now, I love this. They thought, as many do today, you know, even in Catholicism, there's this great emphasis on rituals and seances and specific wording, okay? Where many religions today believe if you say the right words in the right order, that's what counts. So if you say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you say it exactly right, it means more than saying, God, I don't know what to say, but I give you my heart. God, I don't know what to say, but I give you my time. And Father, I just pour myself out before you today because I'm just broken and I don't know what else. And they think that if you say exactly the right words at the exact same, at the exact right time, then there's power in the repetition. And so even today, there are many who go out there to try to fight demons and do exorcisms. And they think that it's a specific command or a specific word. Now, to be honest, every time Jesus talked to a demon-possessed person, he did follow a certain set of guidelines for the most part. He usually asked them their name. Usually asked the demon their name. And he would give them commands. And I don't have time to do an entire study on exorcisms, nor will I probably ever do that from the pulpit. But they are an interesting read for your own personal time. However, the idea that is in the movies, like The Exorcist and all these other things, is not true. So these guys got this picture in their head that God works through the specific words, like as if you have a spell or an incantation, rather than the relationship with God. So these seven sons of Sceva, they say, in the name of this Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out! As if this was a magic spell that would cause the demon to fall into their power. And the demon says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. My favorite part. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You're going to get hurt and embarrassed royally if you try to go at the enemy without the Lord on your side. Folks, listen. I remember when I was a missionary, people used to say, you live a charmed life, Pastor. And I would say, have you not been to Nicaragua? But they would say, you know, everything's easy for you because you're a missionary. God must be blessing you because, insert whatever it is. God blesses you because you're a pastor, or God blesses you because you're a missionary, or God blesses you because, and they have some idea in their mind of why God blesses this person, but not them. And maybe today you think that God blesses me more than he blesses you. No, be careful that you don't desire to be teachers, for they shall receive greater. Doesn't say blessings. It says condemnation. And folks, I got to tell you, being a pastor does not open more doors for blessings. It opens more doors for cursing and condemnation, for failure and embarrassment. God doesn't bless us because we're missionaries or because we're pastors. God blesses us because we have a good relationship with him. Now, granted, hopefully our missionaries and pastors have a really close relationship with God, which therefore turns into what? God blessing them and God doing great things and God empowering them. But don't think that they're empowered because of their position. They're empowered because of their relationship. And you too can have this relationship. Draw near to me, the Bible says, and I will draw near to you. And I want to challenge you to live in the power of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Get a life. Get a life in Christ. Have a relationship with Jesus. And as you do that, the wonderful thing is that God will empower you. Now, these guys got, well, they were not filled. They were not empowered. They were defeated immediately. And so many, I love that whole part. So this became known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Everybody heard about this. Can you imagine being the sons of the chief priest? Can you imagine being the chief priest? Just, my idiot sons. Everybody knew about this. Everybody. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they continued up to the value of that. They counted up the value of them 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, here's the consequence. People are receiving Jesus. People are hearing about what God is doing. People are growing closer to Jesus. And they had almost completely defeated the worship of Diana in the city. Diana was the goddess of sex. And when they didn't have pornography like we have today. So you wouldn't just go out there and... They didn't have pictures, right? They didn't have movies. What they would do is they'd make a statue of a naked lady. And they would make they'd make statues and other things, and then they would have brothels and places where you could go. And the temple of Diana was essentially a huge brothel where you could have men, you could have women, you could have boys and girls, you could have animals, you could have whatever you wanted. She was the goddess of sex. Anything you wanted went in the temple of Diana. So people came from miles around. It was the Las Vegas of their city. And so they would give money to the temple to go in, which was just basically paying to get into a brothel. And then they would do whatever they wanted to do. And they would buy the little figurines that they would take home and look at. And that was how they made money. And so there's a bunch of people there in that city. And they were... It was really interesting how these people are going out of business because nobody's buying their stuff anymore. They're not visiting the temple, which means that they're not giving into prostitution anymore. These guys are saying, no, that is a powerful statement. Imagine how powerfully our nation today is given to lust and pornography. And the world in general, because it's never been as accessible as it is now. Almost each and every one of you in this room today have in your pocket a device of lust and access to lust 24 hours a day in your pocket called your smartphone. How many of you have a smartphone here today? How many of you could access it? I've seen you on the internet at church, so we know. See, the enemy made it real easy, didn't he? To just give it to everybody at the same time. Now notice what happens in Ephesus is that everyone stopped. What would happen today if everyone stopped looking at pornography, if they stopped fornicating, if they stopped prostitution in its tracks? Lots of people would be upset, not just Hollywood or Las Vegas. Internet providers are going to be upset that you're not using as much bandwidth. The police department is going to be upset that they can't arrest people because they're not getting as much money from the fines and everything else, right? Which means that revenue is going to go down. The cops are going to have less money. The hospitals are going to have less money from people who are getting injured or with diseases. You're going to have a lot of problems, aren't you? Not as many people are going to be traveling around to go visit these places. It's not just the bad people who are going to suffer. It's going to really upend all of these other systems that have been put in place to deal with these consequences of that sin. So everyone in Ephesus is seeing this big upheaval, this change. And notice what it says here. It says here, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, which is Christianity, that's what they were called. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia," so the entire land, almost throughout all of Asia, "this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So basically, her temple is in disrepair. Nobody's going to visit it. That means they're not paying, which means there's no money to fix it up and everything. These guys are going broke because nobody's buying their idols, because Paul is saying they're not really gods. It's all fake. They get upset. I got to tell you, it's kind of hilarious. If your God can be defeated by words, that's a fake God, don't believe in him, okay. If your God and his temple can be defeated by the gospel, then it's not really a God, is it? But here comes Paul sharing the truth, and the truth defeats the enemy. And I want you to write that on that last line. Defeating the enemy with the truth. So Paul, we see a drastic change in these two chapters. From going from synagogue to synagogue, short amounts of time in each city, riling the people up, getting stoned to death or kicked out of town every time he turns around. Paul has been not very effective on a large scale. But now that the Holy Spirit intervenes, God changes his tactics by sharing in boldness, discipling new believers, and defeating the enemy. God is setting Paul up for his biggest job yet. In the next chapter, chapter 20 and 21, we're going to see that Paul starts to go to Jerusalem, where he is going to be arrested by the Jews. And if you remember, he's going to be taken before Caesar. Why did God want to do that? God wanted everyone in the nation. Remember, Caesar lived in Italy. And what did Italy just do? Kicked out all the Jews. So now God's going to bring one Jew in particular back to share the gospel with the whole of Italy. Because he's a famous guy. God made him famous in Asia. That fame was so that everyone would know, this is the guy who defeated Diana in Asia. This is the guy who was stoned over here in Galatia. This is the guy who's traveled the whole world, and now he's here. And his fame is going to bring him before kings and emperors, and that's going to give him the chance to share the gospel. It'll ultimately take his life. But that's how God's going to use him to share the gospel with millions and millions and millions of people. God changed his tactics. God gave him the victory, and God is directing him to be successful for a purpose. And I want to challenge you to remember that. Not my will, not my desires, but God's will, God's desires. And when that becomes our focus, then God can use us in great ways. Amen?